Go. Well, welcome today to our second study of 1 John. We're going to do the whole chapter. The first chapter being a short one here today. But I want to review, just get three review questions from last week. If you were not here last week, you get a free go-to-jail card. You don't have to worry about anything. If you were here, you're on the hot seat. So even if you are digging in somebody's purse, you're still not going to get out of this.
The story about, I can't think without my pencil.
I might have one. Let me see.
There's a whole tub of them.
Bruce.
I'll just get one.
You know, I just give Sharon's purse to her and say, this is what I need. You find it, because I won't be able to find it. Well. Okay, what do you remember from last week's introduction that we went through with 1 John? What do you remember? Very important that you remember something.
False teachers.
Yes.
Gnostics and what was the other?
Yep, Gnostics. And then there was Docetics. They're also another form of Gnostics. But the big thing with Gnostics was what?
Knowledge.
They said that they had some special knowledge about God that God gave to them, and that a person needed to have this special knowledge. So the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means I know. It's knowledge. It's where you get the word knowledge from. So they're thinking that they are better and that they're better believers because they got this special knowledge, which I'm not sure what that knowledge is, but we know what they did believe is that Jesus was not what?
God.
He was not God. So when it comes to the deity of Jesus, they said that Jesus was a man who was sometimes powered with the power of Christ, but that he was not the Christ. So there was a separation there of who Jesus was in his divinity. And they were going around to other churches in Asia Minor and telling the believers there that they needed to have this knowledge from God. They could not be believers and believe that Jesus was the actual Son of God or that he was God. And that was the difference between them. Of course, that caused some really upset issues going on in the early church. And so that's why John is writing 1 John. And we're going to learn a lot. So you got to kind of keep that in mind. It's because of the Gnostics and what they're teaching is why he's writing what he writes here to the churches. So it comes down to say, like, it's important to know who Jesus is. And so we're going to find that out when we get into our study today.
I was going to ask, when you say God, as opposed to the Gnostics, was it our God that they thought they were getting all the knowledge from, or was it other gods?
Good question. And Bruce is going to answer that.
Oh, really?
I was fumbling. I wasn't paying attention.
I can answer it. I just didn't hear it. What?
He's kidding.
He can answer it. Yes, yeah. Yes, he knows that one.
Okay, were the Gnostics getting their knowledge from our God or who we believe in, or did they have gods that they put in their own perspective?
They were getting their knowledge from what they thought they knew. They thought they knew it all. They didn't.
Yeah. I think they were telling people they were getting it from God, but he wasn't giving it to them. I don't know where they came up with their thoughts and knowledge, but it wasn't from God.
Yeah.
Our God.
They would really be referred to as antichrists because they did not believe in the Christ.
Because when it's talked about in here, they have God
Big G.
Big G, and that's why I wondered whether, because usually God's is a small G.
Yeah, you know, and they, I would say that they probably would twist the scriptures. I mean, it's like they probably had the Old Testament like the early church did, but they would twist it into making them think that they had something that the believers needed and didn't have. And so they were better. But when it really comes down to the person of Jesus Christ, that really is the issue that's at work here. It caused a lot of confusion. The Docetics, remember, they believe that Jesus was a phantom. That, yes, he was a man, but he was not God. And that when he went on the cross, that's when Christ left him. He was just a man that got crucified on the cross. And the power of Christ was not with him. And it was somewhere else. And so that was the controversy that was going on. And that's the reason why John said there need to be some teaching here to these people so that they realize when they hear what is false and what is not right compared to the truth of God's word. And that's what we will get into that here today.
Question.
Yes.
So in Don and I's Bible studies, we've been studying Paul's letters. Mm-hmm. And recently there's been references to the false prophets. Mm-hmm. And was there was a reference about false prophets in 1 John also. Mm-hmm.
Yep, false teachers, maybe same thing.
Which you are the Gnostics.
Yep.
And would John have written about it based on anything Paul would have written in the letters? Or is it just coincidental?
I think it was just something that was going on in the region of Ephesus, because that's where John writes from, is Ephesus, and in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. But who knows where else some of these traveled to and caused some disruption and some real problems in some of the early church. We're talking about 900 A.D., I mean, the New Testament is not written out at that time yet. There is no New Testament. Because the New Testament didn't come together, you know, until the second century, third century, is when it was actually written.
So they really just picked up the manuscript, John's manuscripts and Paul's letters.
Right, so that's where you get the an epistle, which is a writing, the letter of 1 John, as he is teaching the early church, like, here is what Christianity is. You know, Christianity has been persecuted, you know, over the years. John is one of the last of the remaining original 12 disciples of Jesus who writes this, and it gives him some authority in what he writes here as well to the early church. Any other questions anybody has?
One other question and I'm going to shut up.
It's okay.
Last week we said that John was one of the sons of Zebedee and he was a fisherman. Mm-hmm. So how did he get so smart? Is it inspired by God then?
You know, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in when it comes to the scriptures. The Holy Spirit, we call it, it's called the word superintended. I mean, when the writers wrote their letters, it was the Holy Spirit that gave them the words, the thoughts that they had to write, even though it was still written in their own style of how they write things. But what they wrote was inspired, inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. So that's why we still call it, it's God's word. God inspired it. What we have is important for us in that. So you answered the second question there, Bruce. Who is the writer of this book?
John.
Which John?
Also John.
The Apostle John, it's James is his brother. He's a fisherman. He's a son of Zebedee. Yeah, you know, this is the John. He was the youngest of the disciples, and that's why we find that he is still alive here at this time in history. Remember, he was also exiled to Patmos. Remember Patmos?
Yep.
What did he write in Patmos?
Revelation.
Yeah, Revelation. Of course, that's the last book of the Bible. So John is he's a writer of a gospel. He's also the writer of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and the writer of Revelation. So there's four books. The only thing is that at this particular time in John's life, he's a much more mature Christian as he writes this than when he wrote the gospel. So he's been around the block a few times and he knows what he's talking about. Now the third question here on the review is, who was Cerinthus?
He was a false teacher.
Hey, that's all you need to know about Cerinthus. He was a Gnostic. He was a false teacher. He believed that the flesh of a human being is all evil. Therefore, God could never be in the flesh, because evil is flesh, anything flesh or in body form is sinful. Therefore, God can never be in a human being type of a person. And so he is the one who was really behind the Gnostics in having this knowledge from God that he said that everybody needed to get this. Now this sounds a little bit like what we have today in some circles in Christianity. Some people think that you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. Have you run across that?
Yeah.
Have you come across people who've said that, you know? and the big thing is, can you speak in tongues? That's the whole thing. Can you speak in tongues? Because if you can, well then, all right, we're on the same page. If you can't, well then, you still need to find that. You still need to get that gift. You know, and so I'm just to let you know, I don't speak in tongues. But I've come across that throughout the years of ministry. It's the same thing that we find here with Gnosticism. They think they've got something more than you have that makes them better, and therefore you should desire to have the same thing, because then you will be saved. If you can't speak in tongues, then you cannot be a Christian. It comes down to that. And I just go like, man alive, I don't find that in the scriptures at all.
So obviously they haven't read Paul's letters then.
Well, if they...
Paul speaks about that rather distinctly.
It's a good point to make, Bruce, because you just kind of wonder, how do they come to believe that? And that, I mean, their whole church goes along with that. You cannot become a member unless you speak in tongues. And what we find in Paul's writings, he talks about speaking in tongues. And it just says that it's one of the gifts, but it's there to always edify. One of the uses is to edify the church. It's to edify the person themselves. It's a heavenly language that even the person who speaks in tongues doesn't know what they're saying. But he says there needs to be an interpreter, someone who can interpret tongues. So you get into going like, well, if somebody says they got the gift of interpretation, usually it's the person that speaks in tongues.
Which letter is that, and do you remember the verses?
It's I think it's in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let me just check.
What defines speaking in tongues?
It's a heavenly language that no one understands it. And but it's one of the gifts in the church that is to be used in a certain, and it gives specific ways. And a lot of times it's not done that way when you run into it in some places, some churches, you know. They got their own way of looking at it. I got to find Corinthians. Corinthians is after Romans, right? Okay, let me Let's see here. Oh, yep, there you go. 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Bruce. Talks about spiritual gifts. It says there in verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. So you've got there the Trinity. You've got the Spirit that's at work. You've got the Son that's at work. And you've, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you've got God the Father. It's gifts that God gives. And it's the gifts that you're given. You don't know if you have it unless you use it. And usually you find out what gift you have by other people who know you. They got to know you really well, because they would say, like, yeah, I think you've got this gift. And if somebody says, like, well, I got all these gifts, well, they may have taken a test. They may have gone through some kind of a little evaluation where they've got some of these gifts. But even the number of gifts today is not it's not conclusive. You know, there are some who say that there are like 24 gifts. There are some who say, no, there's only 19. There are some who say, no, there's 28. You know, we just got to go by what the Bible says, and you have to count them, what you find, what is there. But here, if you go on in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it does say here that in verse number 10, it gives you a list here of gifts, but not all of them. Now, in each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now, you notice that these gifts are for the common good of the entire church, of believers. It does not cause division. It does not cause people to think they're better than somebody else. To one there is given, though, the Spirit, the message of wisdom. So, I mean, a gift of wisdom. Somebody that, you know, has a way of being able to just hear something and they whatever they say, you kind of go like, well, that was good. You listen to it. The other is the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. So, I mean, there's a gift of healing. But, you know, you just don't find that everywhere. You don't find that in every church. And sometimes people who may have that gift never use it. And you won't know until you use it. And it's probably one of those things, too, where you go like, Lord, I believe, but you got to help my unbelief. But I know you can. You can heal. You can do this. Some churches practice that a lot. Some others stay away from it. Some of these, they look at gifts, they get so afraid they don't even want to talk about them or study them. And it shouldn't be that way. It's God's word. It's there. It's just become aware of what they are and don't worry about the rest. To another, it's miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. So it's something that God does. Gives. It's a gift. It's not where somebody says, well, I got the gift of healing and I can prove it. You know, that's just the wrong way to do it. Or because of tongues, I'm better than you are. Do you have the gift of tongues? Well, you need to get that, and I'll teach you how to have the gift of tongues. You can't teach that to another person. God gives that to you. I've asked for that gift many times throughout my years in the ministry, and even before I was in the ministry, and nothing ever happened. So I go like, okay, it's not a gift that I have, and I just got to be content with that. I run into other people saying, well, have you ever asked for it? And I go like, yeah, I've asked for it for a number of times, and I never got it. Well, I could teach you how to do it. And I go, no, you don't have to teach me anything. If God wants me to have it, I'll get it, and I'll do whatever it is. But I don't have to be taught by anybody. There are some people who think they can teach other people to do it, and it can be just gibberish kind of talk. And then they'll go like, yeah, you just spoke in tongues. There have been times where people have spoken in tongues and someone from another country has been in the audience or in that congregation, and they would say, "Do you know what you just said?" I go, "Oh, no." He said, "Well, I understand. You just swore in another language. You've said things that are evil in another language." So you got to be very careful with these things. And that's why we will get into, I think, chapter 4 of 1 John, where it says we are to test what? The spirits. No, we're to test the spirits. What's behind what is going on here? There's always something happening. Okay, that is Cerinthus. He is a Gnostic who does not believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus could not be the Son of God because God could not be in the flesh. Because flesh is sinful. And that is his teaching. That's what he's going around to these other churches, teaching people and causing a lot of confusion and people scratching their heads. All right, let's go to verse 1. Someone want to read verse 1 of 1 John chapter 1?
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life.
Yeah. So now, who is writing this? Who is talking here?
John the Apostle.
Yeah, John the Apostle. Now what John says here, and you see, he puts it very plain, you know, what we have heard from the beginning. Now if you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, what do you read there? Let's go there.
In the beginning.
Yeah. So go to the Gospel of John. I got to find it. Mark, Luke, John.
What chapter?
Chapter 1. Oh. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Did you read that, Bobby?
Oh, I started to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yeah, and you could read verse
2
there.
He was in the beginning with God.
Yeah, so I mean, you find there the word beginning is important to John. He began that in the very first verse of the Gospel. He uses it again now in 1 John. And if you, what is the very first verse in the Bible, the very first verse in Genesis?
Very similar.
Yeah. Very similar, isn't it? In the beginning was God. And God created everything, you know. So, I mean, John is talking about the beginning for him would be that he knows that Jesus has always been. He's always existed. He is God. And this sometimes this can be a hard thing for people even today to try to grasp and understand. And it's like, I don't understand it, but I believe it's true that he was there in the beginning. And he was in there at creation and was a part of creation. And it says that in I think Colossians, Paul mentions that in Colossians, that Jesus has been a part of creating everything. So there we go back to the Trinity. You'll never find the word Trinity in the Bible anywhere. But you will find God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you got three in one. Or one in three. How is that? Three in one. Yeah, Bob, you mentioned that last week, didn't you, with the egg? Yeah, brought that out. Yeah, it's an egg, no matter which way you look at it. The yolk, the white stuff, and the shell. You always just say, well, it's an egg. Same with an apple. Apple, you got the skin, you got the flesh inside, and then you got the core. You know, three things out of there. Water. Water can be in different, what do you call it?
Forms. Solid, liquid, and gas.
Yeah, yeah. There's steam, that's gas, or be a vapor, that's water. You got liquid. Here's liquid. This is water. And?
Ice.
ice. It's frozen, but still ice. I mean, it's still water. It's frozen. We can go out on Okoboji. I think Don likes going ice fishing.
Yeah, he does.
Okay. So what does John establish at the very beginning of his letter? We can probably go through verses 1 through 3 of 1 John. Before you answer that, I just want to go back to the Gospel of John. That very first verse, this is where the Jehovah Witnesses, in their Bible, words it differently. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, they'll have, the Word was a God. And of course, it's not a good translation, because you have to go to the Greek is what you got to go back to. It's how it is written, how it is said in the Greek. And the way the Jehovah Witnesses have translated into their Bible, because they got their own Bible, you go to this verse and you'll find it says a God. And so therefore they don't believe that Jesus is God either. And that's with any cult. Will not believe that Jesus is God. And that's how you distinguish between what's a cult, what is true, what does the Bible talk about. And so if you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, you just say, well, do you have your Bible with you? I want to see how what it says in John chapter 1, verse 1. And you will see a God. And that's when you can tell them it's wrong. It needs to be, the Greek has that it is God. And it's referring to Jesus there. It's not, you can't put anybody else in there. There's one cult that believes that Jesus is the son of Satan. That he's the brother. Or even the brother to Satan. That goes along with their teaching. And so they minimize who Jesus is. They don't want him and don't think of him ever as being equal with God. And that's been, things like that have been going on for centuries, as we see here with Cerinthus, with these Gnostics. Okay, let's look at verses 1, 2, and 3 of 1 John. I think, would someone just read 2 and 3, because we had someone read verse 1 already.
The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ.
Okay, thanks, Bruce. So what is John establishing here in these first three verses?
He's establishing that he was a witness to Jesus Christ.
Yep.
He saw him, felt him, ate with him.
Yep. He knows he's real. He knows that Jesus Christ is real, and Jesus is who he said he is. And so he also knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Because he heard him, he was with him. What better guy to write 1 John?
Yeah, he's an eyewitness.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so so no one from any other church could say, like, well, who wrote that? Well, if it wasn't John, they could go like, well, how does he know? He wasn't with Jesus, but John is with Jesus. And you can't take that away from him, that he ate with him, he listened to him, he touched him. It was very personal. A personal man who is talking about a personal God that he spent how many years with?
Three.
At least three, yeah.
At least three. Because we know that Jesus, he ascended into heaven. How many days after the resurrection?
40,
yeah. And then the disciples had to wait how many days before the Holy Spirit came?
40 days.
10. Pentecost. Pentecost. Pente means 50. Pentecost. And so they had to wait 10 days after his ascension, and the Holy Spirit came. And we find that in the book of Acts, second chapter of Acts, when it came. And the significance of Pentecost is the Holy Spirit comes and indwells, lives inside of every believer from that time to today.
You know. Wasn't that a speaking of that everybody?
Yeah, there was Galatia, which is many tongues.
Yeah.
That was there, but if you look at that, it talks about people from different places that could understand people from another place.
Yeah.
You know, be like.
But I mean, that was kind of a speaking
in tongues. Because there was people who said, how can they be speaking that language when they're not from that place?
Yeah.
And other people who lived in that place were going like, oh, you speak my language. And they're going like, oh. But they could test the spirits there, couldn't they? What was going on? That's a good point to bring out there. Okay, look at, of course, we did this one, John 1:1. What is similar? We already did this.
Yeah.
In the beginning.
It's got in the beginning. And then Genesis 1:1, who is John referring to? I mean, he's referring to God in Genesis 1:1. In John 1:1, he's referring to Jesus Christ. You just can't get away from that. If you keep reading, you go, he's only describing one person, and that's Jesus. And then the other thing I wanted you to look at is he's talking about we. Who is the we here? It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. He's saying, we have heard. We have seen with our eyes, we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. You know, it just keeps talking about we. Who's the we?
I can only guess the disciples.
You know?
But I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, it would be. In this place right up here, he's saying he's with the other 12, the other 11. And all of them. Plus, I mean, he was with them like those other 11 guys were, the other apostles. And putting a little bit more weight in what he's saying here. You're hearing it right from the horse's mouth. That's what we say around here, I think, isn't it? Horse's mouth. Okay, number 2, it says, who is the word of life?
Jesus.
Yeah, you can't deny that. It's the word of life is just another name for Jesus. Jesus brings life and eternal life. I just threw this one in there. It has nothing to do with what is said there. But what is universalism?
I think of that as being everybody can find their own way to God.
Yeah, and even a step further is because of Jesus coming and dying on the cross, universalism says, then everybody's saved. Everybody in the world is saved. Well, I mean, no, that's not true. Yes, he did come to die for everybody. But those who believe in him, those who place their trust in him, are the ones who truly get to know him. But universalism says, like, oh, don't worry about what you hear about these other pastors or whatever. We're all going to make it to heaven. Well, is that really what the Bible teaches? No, it doesn't. But there is that thinking out there, universalism. Jesus died for everybody, so therefore everybody is saved. you will run into some pastors who will really debate and will argue with you on being saved. They just go, the Lord died on the cross for you, that's all you needed, and you're saved. And you go like, you read the Bible, you find that you need to come to have that relationship with Jesus by faith. And that's very, very important. Okay, John's not dealing with universalism here, by the way, but I just thought I'd throw that in there. Number four, is John talking about having a religion or a relationship in verses 1-3?
Relationship.
Yeah, it's relationship. How do you know, Sharon? How can you say it in one word? Sharon's going to tell us in one word why she says relationship.
I think of love, but...
That'll work. Mm-hmm. I just look at verse 3. Where do you see relationship in that verse?
Fellowship.
Yeah, fellowship. Koinonia is fellowship. That's why it's very important that I had my mentor, a pastor, when I was really young in the faith, made this statement. It's always stuck with me. He said, you'll know if a person has really got it together with the Lord, that they are saved, if they will come to fellowship times in the church. If they do not desire to have the fellowship that goes on in the church, it's very questionable if they're really saved. Because that's part of the new life that Jesus gives to you, is that you want to be with other believers. It's something you just want to do. You know, why are you guys here today? Just to learn more things? Or is it because you like being around God's Word and looking at it and studying it and talking to one another and getting to know things about each other?
And learning from each other.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's fellowship. You know? So if somebody does not want to be with other believers, it's a sign of, you just kind of wonder, well, where's the person really at in fellowship with the Lord? It's very important. Okay, let's... number five. What is John's message? Look at verse 5. What is his message?
God is light. In him there is no darkness at all.
Yeah, so if you put it really short, it's just that his message is that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So, that's kind of what John is talking about here. We're going to we'll learn some more things here in question number 7. But we'll wait till we get there. We're going to do number 6 next. Verses 6 through 10. Would somebody want to read verses 6 through 10, please?
If we claim we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify from unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives.
Yeah, thank you, Kathy. Did you notice the claims in that portion of Scripture?
It's all part of our confession. We don't do it as much as we used to in the Lutheran Church, but that confession was taken in part from John.
There you go. Yes, John. If we say we have not sinned, we have deceived ourselves. There are some who believe that once you're saved, you never sin again. I disagree with that. I had one college student many years ago who went back home to Buffalo, South Dakota, and he called me one night and he said, he goes, "Pastor Tim, I have this guy that's been after me and telling me that I don't sin anymore because I got saved." And I go like, "Well, where did you hear that from?" And I said, "It's not true. We sin. I mean, yes, we are. God sees us without sin because we're justified because of what Jesus has done for us. But we still sin after that.
We still have the old nature, don't we?"
Yeah, we still do. Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, we're both, what Luther called it, we're both saint and sinner. God sees us sinless, but we know that the lives which we live, we still sin. And if you say you didn't sin, what does it say here in verse 10?
You're a liar. Yeah,
yeah, you're a liar. If we say you don't sin, you're a liar, because we all do. So there's some who talk about a sinless perfection that you have or you are because you've gotten saved. And I go, that's not true. And I don't know how somebody can even come to that conclusion, sinless perfection. But it sounds good. Sounds nice.
It would be nice, but...
Yeah. We won't be perfect until we get to heaven. All right, claims. Let's look at the claims there that are mentioned in these. There's three places where it talks about claims. We claim. First one, verse 6. What does it say? If we claim to have
fellowship.
Yeah, if we claim to have fellowship with him, who's the him?
Jesus.
Just Jesus. And yet we walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. So if you say we have fellowship, and you want to go and live for the devil, you're kind of lying. That's why I talk about having, you can have one foot in church and one foot out in the world. Be one way here and one way there. Sometimes you want to be both. And that was me at one time in my life. I liked being in the church, but I also liked to do the things that the world had to offer. So I'd have one foot on each side of the fence. And I realized you can't live your life that way. It's either all for Jesus or it's not. So we know that we claim if you have fellowship. That's very important. Let's go to the next one, number 8. Verse 8, what does it say there?
Sin.
If you claim to be without sin. Yeah. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then you go to verse 10. We claim what?
You're a liar.
Yeah, we claim. Yeah, to be a liar. If we claim to be a liar, we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. You know, yes, it's Jesus is a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. Probably didn't write that quite right there for 3. So those are kind of 3 claims in just that first chapter of 1 John that takes us to number 7, which I want to point out here. One of John's characteristics in writing is using contrast language. So if you look at verses 5 and 6,
what do you find in these two verses that are contrast, that are being contrasted? There you go. Yeah. Good. Good job. He talks about God being light, and then he talks about darkness. Darkness is always looked upon as being something that is sinful. Something that is anti-God is dark. Because God is always light. We also find what in there that's contrast?
Lie and truth.
Yeah. Lie and truth. They're opposites. It's a contrast. So that's one of the characteristics of John. We find even in the Gospel of John, he brings out there's light and there's darkness. There's he brings out these different kinds of thoughts that they contrast each other. And you, and when he talks about them, you can identify saying like, okay, he's talking about things that are righteous and he's talking about things that are unrighteous, you know? And so that's just kind of the way that John is. We find that he writes the same way here in 1 John. So that's why we say this is the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John. It's the apostle. All right, let's go down to verse 9. What do we learn about God when it comes to confessing our sins?
He is faithful and just.
Yeah. He's faithful and just.
And he'll forgive our sins.
It is he who forgives. Do you have to do anything?
Confess your sins.
Just confess it, you know? Yeah, confess it. God does the rest, doesn't he? And then number 9, the last one on the worksheet, what two things does God do when we confess our sins?
Purify.
Yep, he forgives and he purifies. He doesn't. And that seems to be the big hang up for a lot of people. They go like, it's too easy what you're telling me on how to be saved. Listen, well, God doesn't. Well, I got to do something in it, don't I? Well, you know, believe, but you know, still God allows you to believe or helps you to believe. He gives you faith that you didn't have before. He gives you that faith. But God doesn't. And they go like, that's too good to be true. I said, you're right, it is. But God does it all. You don't have to do anything but to believe and trust him by faith. And then there's some that go like, oh, really? That's it?
Wow.
I can do that. And so it's like, well, then you learn. You know, you got to learn what that all means to have that relationship with the Lord. So, any questions today?